Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26. We have focused tonight on the crucifixion. A few of the songs actually have a stanza that addresses the resurrection, and we intentionally omitted those. Tonight, we're really not focused on the resurrection. We're focused on the crucifixion, and thankfully, Sunday's coming. For tonight, we focus on the suffering of our Lord. Now, I actually am not going to preach primarily on the cross tonight. I'm going to take us back to the late hours of Thursday, perhaps the early hours of Friday morning, and we're going to consider the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are times when the most exquisite expression of worship is wonder. We just shake our head in awe, in amazement. We marvel at what the Lord has done for us. And although we will never fully grasp the price that has been paid for our salvation, the Scripture does give us glimpses of the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe there's probably no place that we see his agony quite so overtly as we do in the Garden of Gethsemane. People will talk about the Garden of Gethsemane and they'll preach it as a study in the disciples' weakness or the need for us to be awake and prayerful. They might preach it as a lesson on how to discern God's will, and we should pray like Jesus, "Not my will, but thine be done." All of those lessons are legitimate, but primarily the Garden of Gethsemane is not about decision-making, and it's not about our prayer. The Garden of Gethsemane gives us a window into the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like God has recorded for us the events of Gethsemane to kind of peel back the curtain and allow us to see how very terrible the passion of Christ would be. John MacArthur rightly calls the record of Gethsemane and the suffering there one of the most astonishing and mysterious passages in Scripture. The late John Stott says, "The agony in the garden opens a window on the greater agony of the cross. If to bear man's sin and God's wrath was so terrible in anticipation, what must the reality have been like? The garden prayer begins to disclose the enormous costliness of the cross of Jesus." The enormous costliness. Christians are very fond of saying, and accurately saying, that salvation is free. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It's free to us. But oh, so costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, we begin reading about our Savior's suffering in verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that is James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Lord, help us to understand the Scriptures. I know we are delving into things that are far beyond our human comprehension, and we wonder. But I pray that we will be able by your Spirit to appreciate more accurately, more poignantly, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us, Holy Spirit of God, you who gave us the Scriptures, you who exalts the person of Jesus, I pray that you'll minister to us tonight through your word as you have throughout this service. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at Gethsemane, and I encourage you to gaze in wonder. I want you to look at this with fresh eyes. You know the passage, perhaps, but wonder, marvel tonight as we consider the Scriptures. First of all, I ask you to gaze and wonder at Christ's grief. In our text in verses 37 and 38, Jesus describes to his disciples his agony. He takes them in verse 38, he says, my soul is very sorrowful. So sorrowful that he's at the point of death. So he asks them to remain here, to stay with me, to watch with me. We gaze and wonder. Here we have the Lord Jesus overwhelmed emotionally. He's overwhelmed emotionally. Isaiah 53 describes Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And throughout his entire ministry, he is bearing our griefs and sorrows. But he comes to the night before his crucifixion, and he says, my soul is so sorrowful, I'm at the point of death. He's overwhelmed emotionally. He's overwhelmed spiritually. He's overwhelmed intellectually. Mark 14 describes this same event, and it says, in even more compelling terms than what we read here, that he was sore amazed and very heavy. Now, we know that through the Gospels, he's been saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be forsaken. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be killed. But the night before it actually happened, he was amazed. It's like he looked into the suffering that was coming, and it overwhelmed his mind. It overwhelmed his emotions. It overwhelmed his spirit, to the point that he was even overwhelmed physically. The Bible says Jesus actually fell on his face when he prayed. It says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've told you before that I appreciate hymn writers, and the hymn that says that God's love for me is marvelous and wonderful. But there is a phrase in a hymn that says, for me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. That rhymes, but I don't think it's true. He sweat drops of blood for his grief. He was overwhelmed. We know from the scriptures that Jesus had his eyes wide open. He knew what was coming. He was overwhelmed by it. He was filled with grief. And 2,000 years later, I ask you to gaze in wonder at his grief. Gaze in wonder at Christ's solitude. Christ's solitude. I think there is something powerful and pathetic in Jesus asking the disciples, stay with me tonight. Jesus would go off to a mountain by himself to pray. He would send the disciples away. He'd get up many hours before dawn. He was used to being alone. But he says to his disciples, this particular night, would you please stay with me? You've said you'll die with me. Just stay with me. Just watch with me. Just pray with me. Alexander McLaren, English preacher in the 1800s, writes, out of the darkness he reaches a hand to feel for the grasp of a friend and pitifully asks these humble lovers to stay beside him. Guys, I need you tonight. Stay with me. Of course, he goes back to them on two different occasions and he finds them asleep. Did you notice in Matthew, the first time he wakes them up, he doesn't just speak to the three. He says, Peter, a few minutes ago, you're telling me you're better than the others. A few minutes ago, you say you'll die with me. And now in my agony, you fall asleep. We have the Lord Jesus grieved and alone, asking for human help and finding none. He desired that he would be strengthened. And he didn't find it from his disciples. Luke 22:43 says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So here he is, and he's overwhelmed. He's on the ground. He's bleeding. He's begging for some help, and he has none. And the Father mercifully sends an angel and says, Would you go and strengthen him? Can you imagine the angel sent to strengthen the almighty, omnipotent Creator? Can you imagine being the angel seeing that depth of agony? Verse 41, he tells them, guys, wake up. If you're not going to pray for me, at least pray for yourselves. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. If you're not praying for me to be strengthened, at least pray that you will be strengthened. And they don't pray, and it's no shock when they don't stand. We gaze in wonder at Christ's solitude, which itself is a prophecy of things to come on the next day when he would be utterly abandoned. We gaze in wonder at Christ's dread. His dread. What do I mean, his dread? He says in verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he prays for the cup to pass from him. And Christians through the ages have said, you know, what was Jesus praying for? Some would say he's afraid he's going to die in the garden, or he's afraid of death tomorrow. He's afraid of the beatings tomorrow. I don't think so. Christ had talked so many times about going to Jerusalem to die. I don't think death is what terrifies him. In fact, if you'll remember, in Matthew 10:28, he specifically tells people not to fear those who can kill the body. Don't worry about that. But fear the one who can destroy the soul. Who's he talking about? My knee-jerk reaction says Satan. And then I think, The one who has the power to destroy the soul, the one who will bring judgment and damnation is not Satan. Who is it? It's the Father. He says, don't fear death, fear the judgment of God. And now in the garden, Jesus, who is fearless, it seems, is now trembling. He's quaking at the anticipation of drinking of this cup. He's not looking at the physical pain. He's looking at the spiritual realities that are associated with his death. The book of Revelation, I'll encourage you to look this up on your own. In the book of Revelation, the term cup, occurs four times. There is a cup that is filled with the sinfulness of humanity. It's like it's all being collected into a reservoir, and there is a cup of human sinfulness. And then there are cups that are filled with the wrath of God. And the scripture says God makes the wicked to drink the undiluted dregs, the wrath of God. We read in Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. It's the judgment of God. So Jesus is dreading this cup, and when Scripture talks about the cup, it says the cup is full of mankind's sin. And the cup is full of God's wrath. When he says, let this cup pass from me, I think he's looking at two things that overwhelm his soul. One of them is he is about to be made sin for us. And the other is he is about to be judged, crushed by God for us. Let's talk about him dreading sin. Another English preacher of previous generations, J.C. Ryle, says, the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world, which seems to have now pressed down upon him with peculiar force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which was now laid on him as on the head of the scapegoat. He's about to be covered in sin. You say, why is that so dreadful? Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Because Habakkuk says God is of purer eyes to even look on sin. And now the sins of the world are about to just overwhelm and flood his soul. He's going to be made sin. That by itself is agonizing. You think about your sin. Think of the things that you are most ashamed of. And Christ absorbed all of that for you. I grew up in Colorado in 1983. I'm 12 years old at the time. And there was a story that actually people in Colorado still talk about. There's a young girl that's kidnapped and she's missing. For 3 days, people began giving up hope that she would ever be found. After days of searching, there's a couple that is camping up in the mountains, and they hear these cries for help, and they finally figure out that it's coming from an outhouse. And her captor had taken her, and thankfully he didn't kill her, but he dropped her into an outhouse, into a 10-foot pit of an outhouse. And she was there until she was discovered. And you say, man, that is disgusting. It's disgusting. The Lord Jesus was covered in the refuse of our sin. R.C. Sproul says, at the moment when Christ took on himself the sin of the world, his figure on the cross was the most grotesque, most obscene mass of concentrated sin in the history of the world. Christ became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's no wonder that the thrice holy God, who was tempted in every point like us and yet without sin, it's no wonder that when he looked at the cup of sin, he said, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. But it's also a cup of God's wrath. This is the most common picture of the cup all through the Old Testament. I have references in the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Zechariah and Job and Obadiah. All through the scripture, we read of the cup that is overflowing with the judgment, the wrath of God. What Jesus is primarily quivering to consider is that he is about to absorb the wrath of God. He's about to drink it all. So he's in this unholy crossfire, if you will. From the human side, he's taking on the pollution of sin. Not that he sinned, but he was considered to be a sinner. Our sin was imputed to him. And from the divine side, he's taking wrath, and he's absorbing both. And the doctrine of the scripture that Christ was crushed by the Father, Isaiah 53, says that he actually is judged as though he were God's enemy, as though he's God's foe, as though he were guilty. As we've said many times, the whole doctrine of propitiation is that he didn't deflect God's wrath, he absorbed it. He drank it. It's as though God has a cup of wrath ready to pour on me, and Jesus instead takes the poison cup and he drinks it and he empties it and he turns it over and there's nothing left. So why don't I get judged for my many sins? Because God has no wrath left for me. Jesus drank it all. So he looks at taking the judgment of God. And in one sense, he's going to bear this alone. He is anticipating that he will be forsaken of the Father. Matthew 27:46, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's hanging on the cross, made to be sin, and because he's made to be sin, his own father turns his back on him and forsakes him. And he's left alone. I mean, he struggled with solitude in the garden, but it was nothing compared to the solitude on the cross. He's forsaken. There is this cumulative effect, this snowballing of people leaving him. In a matter of hours, Judas betrayed him. The 11 forsook him. Peter denied him. And he didn't say a word. But when he was made to be sin, and when the Father forsook him, that he couldn't take quietly, and he cried out in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've written a hymn that tries to encourage Christians that whatever trial you're going through, God doesn't say everything will work out fine. What does God say to you in your trials? All through the scripture, what does God say to the suffering Christian? He says, I am with you. And that's our hope. But Jesus didn't even have that. I mean, Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. But Jesus is suffering on the cross, and he can't even take solace in the presence of his Father. He's forsaken. Is it any wonder he looked at the cup that was coming and he said, My God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way. And there was no other way. It's why it is so utterly blasphemous when someone says there's another way for you to be saved. You know, you can do some work, you can improve yourself, you can be baptized, or you can, you know, do some sacraments and that will save you. If those things could save you, God would have answered Jesus' prayer in the affirmative. If there were another way, God would have said to do that. There was no other way. It was not possible. Jesus took the wrath of God. He was forsaken of God. Even worse, he was crushed by God. Why did he do all that? He's forsaken so that we would be welcomed. He's made to be a curse so that we could be accepted and beloved. He's expelled from the presence of God so that we would have access to God. He's left in utter darkness so that we could be brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is it any wonder that I say we should gaze in wonder? Marvel at the cross. Finally, we gaze in wonder at Christ's submission. He dreaded the cup, and he drank it. He knew what was coming, and ultimately, he partook of it. In fact, in John 18, do you remember Peter is going to pull out a sword and try to defend Jesus, and Jesus says to Peter, I mean, this is in Gethsemane, while he's being arrested. He just prayed three times for the cup to pass from him, and now he says in John 18, 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, I have to drink this cup. There's no other way. Put your sword away. Love of the Father made Christ dread the cup. And love of the Father made Christ drink the cup. Ultimately, he says, not as I will, but as you will. No, we're not technically studying the cross of Christ tonight. We're studying a devastating precursor to the cross, the agonies of Gethsemane. How do we respond to the work of Christ? Wonder. Marvel. Think. We respond by loving our Savior. We respond by hating our sin. And I say to you, if you come in tonight and you say, you know, all of this is so, it's interesting to me. I've never heard this. I've never understood this. Christ didn't just die because he was murdered. He died for me, for my sin. It was my pollution that was on him. He took my place. He died so I could live. And tonight you understand that. Your response is not just to scratch your head. Your response is to say, Jesus, forgive me. Save me. The purpose for which you died, I want that to take effect for me. I repent of my sin. I'm sorry. And Jesus, I trust you. I'm not trusting my Baptist church, my Catholic church. I'm not trusting my upbringing. I'm not trusting my good works, my efforts, my baptism. I've got nothing except sin. But Jesus, you said you would save me. You died for me. You rose for me. Save my guilty soul. And according to the promise of Scripture, if you will call on the name of the Lord and ask him for salvation, he will answer that prayer. And you will be saved. Gaze in wonder at your Savior. Don't move ahead to Sunday too fast. It's Friday. And let's think about Friday. Let's think about the price the Lord Jesus paid for us. What a love. What a cost. So that we could stand forgiven at the cross. Let's bow in prayer. And as I pray, I'll ask the ensemble to come and prepare to close our service by pointing us one more time to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, please. We are amazed. We are ashamed. We're so sorry that our sin necessitated that depth of suffering. We're so grateful. Where would we be if you had just left us in our sin? If you had just left us far from you, hellbound, where would we be? We'd be hopeless. Because of Jesus Christ, because of his rescue mission, his birth, his life, his terrible death, his resurrection, because of Jesus, we have hope. I ask you, Lord, to renew the wonder of your people. And, oh Lord, I pray again, if there is anyone here who has not yet found life, forgiveness, peace, hope by faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you will open their eyes, convict their heart, make them miserable in their sin until finally they repent and find forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Save people. That's why you came, not to condemn, but to save. So save people. Do what we can't do, and we will give you the glory. We thank you, Jesus, for what you endured for us at the cross, the mercy tree. We pray adoringly in Jesus' name. Amen.